We will be in Matthew chapter 6, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. And of course, we'll have other passages of Scripture as well. But as I began this whole series, one of the things that I said or mentioned was that prayer is not solely about personal success and overcoming temptation. Now, those are fringe benefits of spending time with God, which is what prayer is. But prayer is mainly about God, His kingdom, and His will being accomplished. And so that's what we have been talking about for the past, 12 messages since January. And so we'll continue. We'll actually wrap it up today. One of the statements that I quoted from someone really stuck out to you, and I want to re-share it just because I think it's that important. But Carrie Newhoff once said this: prayer is not a button to be pushed, but a relationship to be pursued. And when I shared that, there were lots of folks that really latched onto that, and that is still the truth. Prayer is not just a button that we push. It's not the easy button that used to go around all of the time, but it is a relationship that we're pursuing. We spend time with God to seek His face. That's what we are about. We first start there, and then we move into the ideas of what it is that we need. So as we've gone through this series, we've seen hallowed be your name. We start there. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we roll into the needs that we have. Lord, give us our daily provision. Lord, give us help us to give forgiveness as you have forgiven us. Those are the kinds of things that we have looked at all through this series. Last week we looked at the idea of lead us not into temptation, and we saw the idea of temptation being something different than what we normally see temptation as. It's not the chocolate cake is tempting, but rather the chocolate cake is what's used to test us, or whatever the case may be. And so that's what we have looked at up to this point, and hopefully you have been challenged, you have been encouraged, and hopefully you look at the Lord's Prayer, which can become very almost monotonous to us because we've heard it so many times. Hopefully you see it afresh. I know that I've been challenged. There are several things in my life, both in my prayer life and my just everyday life, that has been challenged through this this series. But today we will finish with the final request. It's the end of Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, which will be on the screen here in just a second. And it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word but is a contrast, a very strong contrast. So it's the idea of, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the idea here is that we have that contrast. Oh God, please don't allow us to go through these testings and temptations that will draw us away from you, but deliver us from evil. The idea, don't give us darkness, give us light. It's that kind of contrast that we see in this passage of Scripture. So we'll focus on that last little piece. Deliver us, but deliver us from evil. So we'll do that by asking three questions. The first question is this: what is evil? It may not be what you think it is. Second, why is it that we need deliverance, or why is deliverance needed? And third, the question that we've been asking, how then should we pray? So those are the things that we're going to look at, but since we're talking about prayer, let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the folks who took time out of their schedule to come and to worship you. Lord, it shows that they have chosen to honor your name. Lord, we're not naive enough to think that getting up this morning was easy, and getting the kids ready was easy, getting ourselves ready was easy. We're not pretending that there weren't folks who had arguments and fights on the way here. Lord, Satan does not want us to talk to you. Satan doesn't care if we study our Bible. He doesn't care if we come to church. He doesn't care what we do. But if we talk to you and we listen to you, that causes him to tremble. Not because of us, but because of you. So, Father, we honor your name. We hallowed your name. We ask that your will would be done today, that your kingdom would make its way further into our lives, that we would surrender ourselves to you, O Father. I ask that you would bind the hand of the enemy so Satan doesn't have any influence during this time. Oh God, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. What is evil? That's really a huge question. I mean, most of the time when we think of evil, we think of the murderer, we think of the abuser, we think of the thief, we think of those creepy things that we've seen in the movies. We think of Dracula or Freddy Krueger or whoever. Showing my age there, I'm not the same age as Dracula, okay? That's what we tend to think. We think of the worst that society has to offer. But if we take into consideration all that Jesus has been saying in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and would say in 7, the Sermon on the Mount, then I think that we would see something a bit different. You see, the word evil in biblical times, at least this specific word, is different than we normally think. You see, evil in this way is defined as this. It's defined as a state of being sickly or diseased, contaminated, that kind of an idea. It's actually the same word that Jesus uses in another part of Matthew chapter 6. If you drop down to Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, as he's talking to his disciples, he says this: the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, that's our word for evil right there. If your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So the word bad in verse 23 is the same word for evil in verse 13. And we'll revisit that in just a minute. But I want to suggest to you, if we take all that Jesus has been teaching up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, get my words right here, then I would say anything that does not come from a hallowed be your name, a your kingdom come, your will be done kind of perspective is evil. Now that has just scattered evil all throughout everything that we know. Let me say it again. Anything done without a hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done kind of perspective would be considered evil. Because it's not in line with the kingdom of God. This would mean that even the good things that you do, even the good things that I do, if it is not empowered by the Spirit of God, if it's not for the kingdom of God, would fit within this idea of evil. Now, be very careful to not go into the creepy monster kind of evil. That's not what we're talking about at this point. But rather, we're talking about those things that are diseased and sickly, things that are contaminated and not pure. It reminds me of what Isaiah the prophet said to the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. He said this to them: we have all become like the one who is unclean. Our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So we're carried away by our iniquities, he was saying. In the King James, you probably would know it better this way: all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the very best that we can do in our strength is like filthy rags. And this was a shocking idea. And I want to be careful here. I don't want to be crass. But the word filthy rag was literally menstrual cloth. Menstrual rag. And so what he's doing is he's comparing their righteous deeds, their good things, even their worship at times, as unpure, impure cloths. When we begin to look at good deeds like that, that means everything we do, good, bad, or ugly, could be considered evil in that definition, because it has all been impacted by sin. So why would he say this? Why would Isaiah compare all of their good deeds to the things in which he compared them? I would argue that it's because it's God's will and God's kingdom that are both pure and the standard by which all other wills and kingdoms are judged. So if you take my will and you take my kingdom and all the things that I do and you compare it to God and his kingdom, there's no comparison. I don't add up. I don't match. You don't match. That's why it doesn't matter how good you are, you cannot earn your way into God's kingdom. I cannot earn my way into God's kingdom. You could take communion until you're blue in the face. You could give in the offering boxes. You could sing in the choir. You could work with the children. You could all of those things. None of that will get you into God's kingdom. None of that will cause your sins or my sins to be forgiven. It's important for us to realize this, that the Lord's Prayer that we've been looking at is found in the context of what Jesus has been teaching in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and will include 7. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' main teaching about how to live a kingdom lifestyle. And the standard is so high that no one can reach it. Jesus said before in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see or enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless you are better than the best, you will not reach the kingdom of God. There's a reason that he laid it out that way. It's because Jesus is the way to the kingdom of God, but we will get to that in just a minute. We look at the Sermon on the Mount. We look at the prayer that we've been investigating as we've been following along, and we realize, again, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is in the New Testament. The New Testament is included with the Old Testament. And so we consider the entire message of the Bible, and that is God is perfect, man is sinful. We can't get to God on our own, so he had to come to us. And we can see that all through the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned and they were confronted by God, God looked at Satan, the serpent, who had deceived them, or deceived Eve, actually, and said, there is one coming who will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he will defeat you. That's the idea that we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And all throughout the Bible, we see that continued promised one coming. We see it through Noah. We see it through Abraham. We see it through Isaac, Jacob. We see it through Judah. We see it all the way to Jesus, who is the one that is to come or was to come. He is the promised one. He is the one who defeats evil. All evil. And the evil one. But if you remember, I mentioned that word bad. The word bad in Matthew 23 and the word evil in Matthew 13 are the same. Being sickly or diseased, contaminated. It actually reminds me of the trip we went on when we went to Costa Rica with Filter of Hope. So Filter of Hope, we went. There were several of us that went. There are actually folks in this room that went with us. And so the goal there was to take the filters, provide it to the people, and share the gospel through the filter. That area of Costa Rica, actually that whole continent probably, or country, would have had contaminated water. And so we would take that filter into those homes, and we would go into the slums. We would go into places that they would find pallets and pieces of wood from the dump, and they would bring it and they would build their houses out of that. That's what their houses were built. Sometimes when we would go in, we would have to be very careful. I remember one time it was a couple of ladies and me, a couple of really big buff dudes. And so as we walk into the house, you can hear the house kind of creaking. I'm like, we're backing up. Beep, beep. You know, get those big guys out of there, because when we looked, it looked like these little sticks holding up the house. Those were the places that we went. So we would take the filter in and we would explain the filter. We would demonstrate it. We would put it in with the bucket. And then we would put the contaminated water in and let the water go through the filter. And then we would drink it. And they would look at us like, you are crazy. My first drink, I thought, I'm crazy. But it was okay. So what we would do is we would take the idea of that contaminated water as being us and our sin. Jesus is the filter. And as that contaminated water, as we experience Jesus, as we place our faith in Him, we are purified. And we were able to share the gospel of Jesus with so many people. That's the main reason we went. But we were sharing those filters with folks, and we were warned, do not drink the water unless it's bottled or it's run through the filter. So, okay, we got that. Over and over and over, we were reminded of that. Until we went to the nicer restaurant. One time we had the opportunity to leave the villages, go down into this nicer restaurant. We're sitting down. You know, we can kind of relax. And so they come and they take our order. And of course, my wife makes fun of me because she says that I speak English with a Spanish accent when I'm speaking to Spanish people, Spanish-speaking people, which is actually true. So I order a Diet Coke and they say, do you want ice? And I said, absolutely. Yeah, that'd be great. So they bring the Diet Coke, they bring the ice. And as I'm pouring it and getting ready to take a drink, actually Suzanne Sutherland goes, don't drink that. Thinking, what's wrong with her? She says, the ice, it's made of water from this country. I thought, I was very thankful because she probably rescued me from Montezuma's revenge. We were warned about the contaminated water. We were actually told, when you take a shower, keep your mouth closed. Don't let the water get in your mouth because it can contaminate you. It can make you sick. We were told when we wash dishes to be very careful to use the proper water because if not, that which was to clean our bodies and our dishes would contaminate us. Similarly, the best things we can do in life, we are like that contaminated water. We wash it and we clean it and we try to straighten it up, but in the end, it's still contaminated with sin. With evil, with being sickly and weak, and not for the kingdom of God. So to answer our question, what is evil? We have seen it's the idea of being sickly or diseased or contaminated. And since the fall in the garden, everything in creation has been contaminated, including you and me, all of us. If everything is contaminated, we need a deliverer because we can't clean ourselves up because we just contaminate ourselves more. We can't clean other people up. We just contaminate them more. I heard one guy say this, you expect me to help you and I can't fix myself. That's true. It's Christ who fixes us. He is our deliverance. So why is it that we need deliverance? Why is deliverance needed? Well, it's obvious. Because in many ways, we can't tell evil from good. Things look good, and they're really not because they're still contaminated, except for Christ. It goes back to that passage of Scripture with the sickly eyes in Matthew chapter 6. But I think in order to get a hold of what Jesus is talking about when he says, if the eyes are good, the body is full of light. If the eyes are bad, evil, then it'll be full of darkness. In order to get a hold of that, we really have to back up in this passage of Scripture and look at the context. So look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. That's where we'll start. And what we're going to find here is we need deliverance because we have a heart issue. Not the thing thumping in your chest. You might have that too. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about central control, where our thoughts, our attitudes, all of that is happening. Look at what Jesus says. Now, he's talking to his disciples, still in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 19, Do not lay up for yourself treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moths nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart, there's the word, will be also. See, what we're reading here is the same thing Jesus has been saying all along. He's been talking about the kingdom of God. He's been talking about the fact that we need to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And once he called his disciples, he began to teach this, the Sermon on the Mount. And again, it lays out the way in which kingdom living should be lived, what it looks like to live as a kingdom citizen of heaven, even here on the earth. So that's why Jesus shared things like, don't look with lust, or love your neighbor and your enemy, those kinds of things that rub the wrong way on us. Because he goes beyond the law, which seems external, and goes to the heart of the matter, knowing that we have a heart issue. Even in the Lord's Prayer, this is what Jesus is doing. Because he's saying, take your eyes off of yourself, off of your problem, and go first to God. Exalt him. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Lord, in the situation that I'm in, for whatever reason, whether I caused it or someone else caused it, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus is encouraging them to think. Then we go to him once we have recognized who he is and we make our requests. This is the idea that Jesus is getting at even in the prayer. But the question is this: why would Jesus instruct his disciples to not lay up treasures on the earth, but rather lay them up in heaven? And I think there are multiple reasons. One of those reasons is because the things on this earth are temporary. Temporary stuff will either be destroyed or stolen. You remember that new car you got that you thought, man, this thing is fantastic? 8 years into it, if you made it that long, you're thinking, holy cow, this thing, I always have to take it to the mechanic. I remember when we got, actually, a recent car that we got, it had some bells and whistles on it. As we are purchasing the car, I'm thinking, I know that if you buy cars with bells and whistles, the bells and whistles always cost you more money. That's true. When we are after the things that are temporary, we will end up chasing them and making them the focus of our life because, wow, I like my car. But then 3 to 5 years later, I like that car better. Or, wow, I like this outfit, but next season I'm going to like that outfit better. Wow, look, this season of life I made this much money. Next season, how much am I going to make? You see, there are all of these things that we chase after. And if they are the purpose of your life, then you are chasing the wind, my friend. We need to be delivered because we have a heart issue. We tend to treasure the things rather than the things in heaven. And we catch it with our eye. And those are the things that we see these things and we begin to desire them. And that's why Jesus says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, there's again our word, evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In reading this, looking at a commentator, he said this. He said, the foundation of this statement is different than what we normally think with the eye. It really leans into that Jewish notion that the eye is the window to the soul. Well, the way I always understood the eyes are the window to the soul is when you're talking to someone and you look into their eyes, you can see their hurt and their pain. You can see the things that they struggle with at times. You can see them wince when you mention something. You can see the tears. But that's not the idea here. It's not the idea of with the eyes, you look in and you can see the desire of a heart. Rather, what he is saying is the opposite. It's the eyes are how we take in the world, and the things that we take in affect the way that we think, the way that we see things. So it's really the opposite. One commentator said it this way. He says, what we allow into our eyes, into our thoughts, determines who we become. Because thoughts lead to actions and actions lead to character. So you can look back in your life and say, you know what, when I watched that or saw that or read that or believed what somebody else said and I took steps on that, it changed the way my life went. That could be for the good or the bad. So the eyes, being the lamp of the body, is really what illuminates the body. When we read, when we study, when we take things in, it impacts us. You could say it this way. The eyes help us develop our worldview, the way we perceive other things. It's the lens through which we see the world. So when you send your kids off to the university, know for a fact that they are being given different lenses to look at the world. Now hear me. When they go to school, when they are looking at social media, they are being given lenses through which to look at the world. So when the professor in our local university looks at students and says, if you believe the Bible at the beginning of this class, you will not at the end of this class, better take notice. Because that happened here. In our city. We have got to prepare our children. We have got to go ahead and help them grow in it with their lenses on how to view the world. That's one of the reasons that we have started in grades 4th and 5th. I want to say chapters 4th and 5th. Grades 4th and 5th to introduce them to worldview curriculum. To help them begin to understand how to defend their faith. Why they can stand on the Scriptures. Why the Scriptures are trustworthy. Not because it's just an old book that a bunch of people wrote. Folks, if you compare the Quran to the Bible, there is no comparison. The Quran was a revelation supposedly given to one man. And he shared it. The Book of Mormon is a revelation that was given to one man, and he shared it. The Scriptures, 66 books written by different authors, many of them did not know each other over thousands of years, and you have kings and farmers, you have warriors, you have all of these different people, yet the story is the same all the way through. That's different. You cannot compare the Quran and the Bible because they're incomparable. This is by the Spirit of God, the Word of God. And so we stand on the Word of God, knowing that our lens needs to be impacted by this. We don't look at life and take it to the Scriptures to look at how we view people from culture to the Scriptures. We don't look at how relationships are said to be in the culture and go to the Bible and judge the Bible on from the culture. It's the reverse. These are our glasses. This impacts the way we look at our neighbor. This impacts the way that we look at science. This impacts the way that we deal with our enemies. This impacts the way we deal with our sins. It is the Word of God through the power of the Spirit of God that changes the lenses through which we see life. We need deliverance because we can't see clearly on our own. This idea of a healthy eye in this passage of Scripture has the idea of single focus. If any of you have ever experienced vertigo or double vision, that's the opposite of what we're talking about. We're talking about a focused eye that's able to see and discern what's going on. I was reading about a man named Aaron. He was a young healthy guy who liked to exercise and run, so you know he was crazy. He had a young wife and young kids, and then he began to develop vertigo. He couldn't figure out why. Usually it was when he was exercising. He said he literally, it would drop him to his knees, and so he would spend about 30 seconds on his knees until everything settled down. So he went to the doctor, and they said maybe it's sinuses. Well, it continued to get worse and worse. And so as he was exercising, he would continue to get dizzy. One day he was at home, and he had this massive seizure, and it put him in the hospital. And of course, during that time, he's thinking about his wife and his kids, and he's thinking about all of these things, but his vision kept getting worse and worse. They finally did a scan and discovered what the problem was. They did surgery and treatments, and he was able to get back to living a normal life after a while. This idea of a bad eye is the idea of having double vision. You can't see clearly. You're always off kilter. You don't have your balance spiritually. That's the idea that is laid out here. So again, the question would be for us, what causes bad eyes? Well, viewing perspective opposite of the kingdom of God would give us bad eyes. Not to mention we're born that way. And sometimes we view that perspective on purpose, because we don't want to surrender to the things of God. Other times it's out of ignorance. Now, not talking about stupidity. I'm talking about ignorance. Not knowing any better. So if you view wealth as the most important thing of your life, you will make every decision from the perspective of gaining money or gaining wealth. If intelligence is that top priority for you, if that is your deliverance from a difficult life, or that's your rescue, then you will always have to be the most intelligent person in the room or present yourself that way. And if you can't, then you will tend to put other people down so that at least you feel more intelligent than them. For some, it may be food. Food is my rescue. That's what I live my life about. So I make every decision around that. Or maybe it's about getting married, or worse, getting divorced. You make every decision around your life on either I've got to be married or I got to get out of this. These are things that cause bad eyes. Maybe it's someone you haven't forgiven. Maybe it's yourself. You see, whatever it is that we hold as most important is what we treasure, and where we find our treasure, that's where our heart will be. And every decision we make will come from that perspective. Folks, that means we're worshiping wealth or intelligence or being married or getting divorced or food or whatever it may be that is the most important thing to us rather than God and His kingdom. It impacts the way that we see. It is the lens through which we will view the world. So the question for you and for me is, what is it in my life? What is it in your life that colors everything in your life? What is it that colors every decision that you make? Because if you discover what that is, then you will find out what the lens is that you're looking at life through. And if you view those things as light, it's actually bad. Because if you have a bad eye, it fills your life with darkness. And if what you think is your rescue, is your deliverer, is actually darkness, then you're chasing destruction. If what you're looking at is evil, sick, weak, contaminated, not in agreement with the kingdom of God, it's darkness, and it is a deep, sticky darkness. I added sticky, I don't know where that came from. It's a darkness that you can't get out of apart from a deliverer, which is Christ. So in light of all of that, with a different perspective on what evil is in this passage of Scripture, with the idea of we need deliverance and we're praying to God, deliver us from evil. How then should we pray? Well, I think I would encourage two different types of prayer. One would be a prayer for someone who has never trusted Christ. The other would be for those who have trusted Christ. For the non-believer, the person who has never trusted Christ, the first prayer is the prayer of deliverance to the deliverer, which is Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, today's the day so you can be delivered from your sin. In that prayer, you are first admitting that you're a sinner, like all of us have had to do. Not one of us is perfect. We admit that we are sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or the standard of God. That standard is perfection, by the way. We admit that we are sick and weak spiritually. Next, we pray that and tell the Lord, we believe, or I believe, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And that He took the wrath of God on my behalf. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and He rose again to give new life. And finally, we confess Jesus as our Lord, not our mascot. So many times we think of Jesus as our mascot. No, He's our Lord. He's the boss. So when we're talking about somebody praying to receive Christ, they're admitting that they are a sinner. They're believing that Jesus' death on the cross was for them. And they're confessing Him as Lord. Maybe you're here today and you have never trusted Christ. I actually want to lead you in a prayer. You can pray along with me. Not magic words. But if you have never trusted Christ, this might be the day. Now, Christian, hang on. This is the time you start praying for those who might be unsaved here. And then we also have the prayer for us in just a minute as well. But if you would, bow your head and close your eyes. And if the Lord has spoken to your heart, if Jesus is speaking to your heart saying, you know that you have not trusted me. You have not asked for forgiveness of sin. You've never been saved. I would encourage you to pray along with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that You are the Son of God. I believe You died on the cross and You took my sin and my shame and my guilt. You died for it. I believe You took the wrath of God for me so I wouldn't have to. I believe You rose again so that I could have a place with You after this life in eternity. And so I could have a purpose on this life, on this earth, and a relationship with God the Father. So today I turn from my sin to be born again. God is my Father. Jesus, You are my Savior, and Your Holy Spirit is my helper. And heaven is my home. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, let us know. Because we would love to share a little more with you about what it means to trust Christ as Savior. So that you definitely have your sins forgiven and you walk with Him. Again, repeating words after me, people could do that all day long. But it's, are you believing what you prayed? The second prayer would be for believers. And it starts like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Deliver us, or lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the power and the glory and the honor forever. Amen. It is us as believers humbling ourselves underneath Him, recognizing who He is in our life, recognizing what He is about, and seeking to have our lives be about those things. It is thanking Him for the forgiveness that we have been given. It is going to Him for the provision that we need. It is going to Him to empower us to forgive others as we have been forgiven. And then, Lord Jesus, help us to not give in to temptation and deliver us from the evil one. So as we close, where is it that the Spirit of God has showed you that you're thinking about your kingdom and not His kingdom? I have to answer the same question. How then should you pray? Remember, prayer is mainly about God and His kingdom and His will being accomplished, not ours. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the salvation that you have given through Jesus. Lord, if there's someone here that prayed that prayer, I ask that you would confirm it in their heart and that you would move them to let us know so that we can help them. We can't save them, but we can come alongside and encourage them just as you encouraged us to do and empowered us to do. Father, for the believers that are here, I ask that you would help us to seek your kingdom and your will and not ours. We praise you in Jesus' name and amen.